All right. So here's what we're going to do this morning. Obviously, Eddie, he called me yesterday and he said, you know, hey, JJ, actually, whenever I saw him, we were picking up our kids. He said, JJ, just get ready. You might have to preach tomorrow. I said, okay. And so I'm starting to like think about it. And then he called me and he said, hey, you're going to need to preach tomorrow. And I said, all right. He said, but is that too much on your plate? And I'm typically like somebody that looks and if I see a need, I'm like, no, that should be fine. And he knows that. So he like kind of gave me the warning. He was like, hey, if it's going to be too much, let me know. And so I've been reading through the Bible. I try to do it every year just because I feel like it's something God wants me to do. I went to Bible college, and there they force you to read the Bible. And so you can kind of get in like the wrong mindset, especially if you like are in school or you do homeschool, and it's like the Bible becomes now a curriculum rather than something that you fall in love with and you want to hear what God wants to say to you. And so Bible college kind of does that to you. You get there, you're excited. And then usually by about like the fourth or fifth 20-page paper, for me, I'm kind of like, oh, I got to get into this again. So that was Bible college, and I just kind of didn't really focus. If I would have just been reading the Bible through every single year, I think I would have been fine. I would have had all the texts I need. I would have had all the proof texts I need from what the Bible says about itself. I really wouldn't have had to look very far, but it just became more of a curriculum. So after Bible college, God kind of laid it on my heart, and he was like, hey, how about you just read my word because you want to? And I was like, yeah, that sounds like a good idea. I was like, just don't quiz me on it. And he said, well, you know, you'll find out, like, you know, God actually will bring a lot up, but it's not a quiz. At that point, it's kind of like, wow, insight, discernment, wisdom. And so when Eddie called, I've been reading through 1 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, Isaiah, Psalms, all these things. And in reading that, one of the big things that kind of sticks out is that for especially this nation of Israel and then the, you know, nation of Judah, kind of they got split. I'll get to that in just a second. But God's word is either a comfort or it's a curse. For those that are listening to God's word, it's either going to be a comfort or it's going to be a curse. And you're like, whoa, hold on, it's not a curse. And you're thinking voodoo curse. I'm not going voodoo curse, all right? You don't use it as like, I'm going to curse you with God's word. It's a curse because God holds us accountable with what he tells us. Right, so when he talks to anybody that he's talking to, usually there's this kind of concept of here's what I want you to do, and here's the blessing that comes with it. But also, if you don't do it, here's what will happen. And especially for the nation of Israel that we're going to see today, for them it was a pretty drastic thing. So check this out: was God's word a comfort or a curse to Israel? This is a question first to ask. Any of you that know Israel or that you've been praying for Israel, and then let's think about Israel in the past. Let me ask you a question. When God gave his word to Israel, was it a comfort or was it a curse? What do you guys think? Maybe one or the other. Yeah, it should be both, or it could be more comfort. We'll find out, right? Well, check this out. Deuteronomy chapter 11. This is one of those like real questions, right? Is it moving on there? All right, Ashley's going to do it. She's got me. I've got a laser pointer, but the clicker just doesn't work. All right, so she'll follow along as I go. And so, yeah, look at this. Deuteronomy chapter 11, verse 26 through 28 says this. Look, today, this is God talking. God's talking. He's speaking through Moses. They're at the edge of the promised land. So real quick, at the edge of the promised land, Moses isn't going to get to go in. He struck a rock and he made a big deal of it because, you know, hey, I'm mad at these people and God, you've driven me crazy and we've been wandering for 40 years. Moses might have taken it a little bit too far. And God is like, because of that, you're not going in to see the promised land, which would be a really awful thing as a leader to get to the point where you've been leading people and then you've decided to act out of line. But when you act out of line and you're God's main representative to his people, God's got to hold you accountable. And so Moses isn't going to get to go in, but he's talking to these people. The people he's talking to, all of these were once kids that came out of Egypt and then their kids because all their parents have died off. That generation was taken out because they had come to the promised land this exact moment before. And they went in, some spies went in and they were checking it out. And they came back and they said, yeah, we're too small. We can't take these people on.
Yet God was the one that told him, hey, when you get to, like, let's go do this. But man made up his own mind, I'm not going to do it. And so they wandered for 40 years. Now they're standing with a bunch of, their generation of kids has come up. They're all adults now. And Moses says, look, today, talking for God, I'm giving you the choice between a blessing and a curse, between comfort and a curse, okay? And here it is. You will be blessed if you obey the commands of the Lord your God that I'm giving you today. But you will be cursed if you reject the commands of the Lord your God and turn away from him and worship gods that you have not known before. So there's a comfort and there's a curse. There's the promised land. Is it going to take some work? Yeah. Are they going to have to be very obedient to God? Yes. Moses is going to die. Joshua is going to be raised up. He's now this new leader standing in front of him. He's going to be the one that takes them into the promised land. You can read about it, Deuteronomy into Joshua in the Old Testament if you want. But I'm going to give you kind of the breakdown. I took some quick notes to give you guys like the Spark Notes version, which doesn't do it justice. Don't like write a dissertation on this because you'll fail. But check this out. Here's what happened after this moment, right? So throughout the Old Testament, here's what happens. In the book of Joshua, the people go in, right? They attack Jericho. There's like this great big thing. Walls come crumbling down. We got stories about it. VeggieTales made a video about it where grapes are throwing down slushies, right? So yeah, y'all are like, yeah, I remember that story. Okay, so now, but then they go and attack this little insignificant town called Ai, which I think it's funny because we're dealing with AI today, but it's a little insignificant, or IE, but they go in and they go with their own strength. They don't ask God. They say there's like just a couple people. Let's send 3,000 people in. We can take them out, no problem. Let's just keep moving forward with this campaign. And they don't ask God, though, and when they get there, what they don't realize is that from the town of Jericho, there was a person that had taken some objects they weren't supposed to take. They had hidden them in their tent. They had kept them for themselves. So God would have revealed to them that there was sin in Israel before going to attack Ai, but because they didn't consult him, they go to attack this relatively insignificant town, but the significance is they lose. And the Israelites freaking out. They're like, wow, we just lost to this city. What are all the other nations and people going to think? We're about to be attacked. They're all mad. But then it's like, no, there's somebody to blame for this. And God does. He gives the whole nation for being so swift to just do what they want. Rather than talk to him and seek him, he gives them a curse in that. So, and then in the book of Judges, so we're going to really jump ahead to the next book, right? Book of Judges, we're told that after the death of Joshua and all the leaders of Israel, that a generation arose that didn't know the Lord. First off, my question is, how the heck is that possible? But then again, it doesn't take one generation to the next, and looking at our own history, or maybe the history within our own families, to be like, oh man, maybe I'm that generation, or I broke the cycle of that generation. Because in my family, I'm just thinking about it, I've got like guys that were like Appalachian Mountain preachers up in North Carolina. That's in my family lineage. But then their kids were like, nah, we don't want anything to do with that. And they went and did their own thing. And then my parents were like, my dad was one that grew up and kind of was like, kind of rambling man, whatever he wanted to do. And then decided that, you know what, my sons need some sort of structure. Let's go to church. And he broke a cycle that could have continued of generations that grew up that did not know the Lord. It's a very easy cycle to get into. But in Joshua, we see that from Joshua to Judges, it happens. And then throughout the book of Judges, all these great like victories that are won by men that God literally has to break in and say, hey, by the way, I'm here. If you want to get out of this problem, listen to me. And you just see one like almost like you think about Gideon, who's like hiding in a wine press, like deep underground, and he's like doing stuff he shouldn't even be doing. And he's like, you know, he's just cowering before men. And then we think of him as like this great man of God, but God turned him into a great man of God. He gave him a word and he had a chance to either experience a comfort, a blessing, or a curse. So the book of Judges is full of that. And then all of a sudden from Judges, it's like the people of Israel get kind of tired of it, whatever it might be. They get tired of following God and trusting God to send a judge. So they go to Samuel and they say, Samuel, we want a king. And so Samuel at one point pronounces over top of them, hey, you've rejected God. And because you've rejected God as king, you've chosen to bring into your lives a human king. And so they bring into their lives Saul. And he's a great looking guy on the outside, but we see that he does things that are against the Lord, and his heart isn't fully turned toward the Lord. He goes and he sacrifices what a priest should be doing, what Samuel was supposed to be doing. He does that, and he gets in trouble with God, and it says God's spirit actually leaves him. And that's a big deal for the king of the nation of Israel that's supposed to be God's kingdom, to have a king that no longer has the Spirit of God resting on him. That's a huge deal. And we know that it eventually goes and it is with David, but David, through his life leading up to being king, is very patient, and he waits for Saul, for God to take Saul's life, you know, in his own hands. David never takes Saul's life into his own hands. He always leaves it up to God, every moment that's given to him. But we know David's not perfect. Anyone that studied David or anywhere in the Bible knows that David has his issues. He's a king that time and time again, I mean, he is a murderer. He goes and he sleeps with this guy's wife, and then he decides through one thing after another, he kind of comes down to the fact that, dude, I got to murder this guy or else people in Israel are going to think less of me and I'm going to be looked down on as a king. And besides that, one of my top 30 fighters, when you read through the Bible, you find out that Uriah, this guy he ends up killing, was one of the 30, which means he was a pretty good warrior. And so he's like, man, I'm going to make this one of the 30 mad at me, which could really turn bad. So he gets him killed. And this is the man that God says is a man after his own heart. And the reason why God says that about David is because when the word of God comes to David and he's screwed up, every time it comes to him, you see David humbling himself. He gets down on his knees and prays. He accepts God's punishment. He knows that what's coming is because of something maybe that he's done. He knows that a curse that's coming to him is because he didn't follow after God's word. He's very in tune with who God is, even though as a man we see David mess up. So yes, you can throw rocks at David all day long, but at the end of the day, when David saw what was happening and when God spoke to him, David's heart changed. And the question I've got to ask myself is, when I screw up like that, do I change? Does my heart change when I read the Word of God? Does it change quickly? Because David seemed to change pretty quickly as soon as he heard God speak to him. And then after David comes Solomon, and Solomon is the king that everybody knows of that was wise, he was rich, he built the temple of God, he built many palaces, he had 700 wives or more, like he had lots of wives, concubines, right? So Solomon is this guy in the Bible. As far as Israel is concerned, they'll never be as rich as the days of Solomon. As far as the world is concerned, you'll never hear of riches like you heard of during the time of Solomon. I mean, just reading through, one of the things that stuck out to me of rich was he would get 25 tons of gold every year that was imported into Israel. That's a lot of gold. And that was every year that he was king. That's what it's talking about as far as his riches. But check this out in 1 Kings 9 through 13. God's word and comfort, is it a comfort or is it a curse to Solomon? The Lord was very angry with Solomon, for his heart had turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice. He had warned Solomon specifically about worshiping other gods, but Solomon did not listen to the Lord's command. So now the Lord said to him, since you have not kept my covenant and have disobeyed my decrees, I will surely tear the kingdom away from you and give it to one of your servants. But for the sake of your father David, I will not do this while you're still alive. I will take the kingdom away from your son. And even so, I will not take away the entire kingdom. I will let him be king of one tribe for the sake of my servant David and for the sake of Jerusalem, my chosen city. So for Solomon, was God's word a comfort or a curse? Did you see both in there? There's a comfort of the line of David will continue, but there's the curse of you did not obey my word, and so now here are the consequences. It was a very clear thing that you were supposed to do as king, right? David taught you. I know he did. You had priests around you that were teaching you. You built my temple, right? Like you had the heart to build my temple. You spoke to me like twice, like face to face. When Solomon was young, one of the things God came to him is like, hey, ask anything, right? And I'll give it to you. And Solomon's like, well, I need wisdom to run your kingdom because you know what? Like I'm young. my father David was a very strong man, right? But I don't know how to do this. And God is like, wow, of all the things you could have asked for, you asked for wisdom. Yes, that's going to be granted to you for sure, but all the things you didn't ask for, you'll also be given. He established Israel, God did, and Solomon was used to do that. But in his pride, in his arrogance, Solomon goes, and in marrying wives, he builds shrines to their gods, because he married many wives from outside of Israel. He begins to build these shrines to them, these temples to them, and he himself has his own heart turned away from God. And you think, how could that possibly be? There's no way. You think, man, if I was that rich and God had definitely blessed me, and I would never have done that. But then the question has to be, are you sure you wouldn't have? Right? And we see a man that was considered one of the wisest, and yet he ends up having his heart turned from God. So I hope that through using some of Israel's history leading up to this next point, you see God's word can be a comfort or it can be a curse. Right? You read the Old Testament, and I think that's what strikes us, right? We read about what's going on in the Bible, and if I'm reading and I'm not paying attention to the context of what I'm reading, I read God's curses, and I think, man, how awful of God to do that. I thought God was loving, right? But we miss the fact that he gives in his word is a comfort or it is a curse. Doesn't matter who you are. Right? You could never have known of God before, and his word can either be a comfort or a curse every time. So let's check this out. We're going to look at Isaiah. This is where I was reading when Eddie called me, right? So I was like, all right, well, this works out, because this is kind of where I would go with it. Was God's word a comfort or a curse for the future? Check this out through Isaiah. Lord, Isaiah says, should I give context? Yes, I'll give context. Let's do that. Isaiah is talking because the Assyrians are coming, right? Like, they are destroying people all around them. They're big, bad. They're ugly. They will put hooks in the mouths of women and children and men. They will strip you naked. They will lead you in a line back as conquered individuals. If you're lucky enough to live, is what they would have told you. If you were lucky enough to live, they are going to show you mercy. And everywhere they went, they would simply just dog on everybody's God. Oh, you think your God can save you? Well, what about this nation's God? They didn't save him. Or, oh, you think your army can save you? We'll tell you what, we'll send you 3,000 more horses and you still will pair in comparison to our army. They would just literally go in with this entourage of people and just pronounce these things over the city walls of people that they would conquer. They are awful people. In Jonah, we know that Jonah wanted nothing to do with the Assyrians because at Nineveh, it was just an awful place. And when God called him to pronounce this blessing or curse, this judgment, this prophetic word to Nineveh, Jonah decided he was going to go the complete opposite way. And he said, because God, I know your heart. And I know the reason you're wanting me to bring this word is because you're hoping that they would repent. And if they do, you're going to actually accept their repentance. And I'm going to be known as the prophet that led Assyria to repent and turn to God. I don't want that on my conscience because everyone's going to give me a hard time for that. I'm out of here. So Jonah took off. And if you read the book of Jonah, you see the end result of that. But you understand that the heart of God is all about that blessing or the comfort or the curse from his word. So Isaiah is talking, and Isaiah is talking literally in the middle of watching the world around them blow up, right? Judah and Israel are two different nations at this point because of what Solomon had done. That's what was the result of what he had done. The nation of Israel is now all split up. There's this one tribe of Judah that's kind of got Jerusalem and is still considered the center and it's got the temple of God. But then you've got the nation of Israel. And the nation of Israel is constantly fighting against the nation of Judah. They would be more than happy to team up with anyone that would come along as long as it would give them good grace with that new person. So the Assyrians are in, and then Samaria and Israel, they're kind of working alongside this nation, and there's this fight that's been going on, but now all of a sudden, we see the world getting shifted and power completely shifting, and Assyria has decided, we don't really need anybody else. We're big and we're bad all on our own. We're going to just kill everyone and take everyone into submission. And when they do that, you've got Isaiah that's speaking into the heart and the lives of these kings that are in Judah. And Isaiah comes with many different prophecies. You want to see a lot of prophecies about Jesus? Go to Isaiah. OK, Okay, that's the real gift that's being given by Isaiah. God is really revealing to Isaiah the future. And one of the things that he reveals in this future is that there is going to be comfort or there is going to be a curse. And so check this out. In Isaiah 25, this is what I'm reading when we're talking, when Eddie has called me and he's telling me, hey, I think I'm going to do Revelation, but I don't really know. Tell me if you see anything that really sticks out to you, or, you know, just nod your head or go, if you see, you know, anyways. So, the Lord, this is what he says. Oh, Lord, Isaiah says, I will honor and praise your name, for you are my God. You do such wonderful things. You planned them long ago. And now you have accomplished them. You turn mighty cities into heaps of ruins. Talking about, like, Samaria, right? But anyways, you turn mighty cities into heaps of ruins. Cities with strong walls are turned to rubble. Beautiful palaces in distant lands disappear and will never be rebuilt. Believe it or not, he's talking about places like Nineveh and Assyria. He's talking about the future of Babylon. He's talking about the Medes and the Persians. He's talking about the Greeks. When he brings up stuff like this, he's just making proof that God's in control of it all. It doesn't matter. But anyways, verse 3, therefore, strong nations will declare your glory, and ruthless nations will fear you. Comfort and curse, right? If you think you're strong, we saw this happen in Nineveh with Nebuchadnezzar? Not Nineveh, but right. So you see Nebuchadnezzar, and what ends up happening is one day Nebuchadnezzar walks out on his balcony, and this is in Daniel, and he walks out on his balcony, and while he's there, he says, "Wow, look at what great glory I have!" Right, and immediately God strikes him to where he starts to eat the grass of the ground, and his fingernails all grow out, and I think it's like 7 years or so, and his hair is all like shaggy, and he loses his mind, and then all of a sudden, after 7 years, he gives praise and glory to God, and he's like, whoa, who am I? And God restores everything to him. And so we see that then at that point, it's like, wow, we must worship the God of Israel, right? So, but anyways, he has the ability to do this. So if you've got someone in your life, right, that you're just like, why don't they understand? Why don't they see God? Why don't they, what is all this happening for? And it's like, just trust the Lord. He can reveal himself to him. It's not beyond him. All right. So don't fear any power. Don't fear any of these ruthless nations. But check this out in verse 4. You are a tower of refuge to the poor, O Lord, a tower of refuge to the needy in distress. You are a refuge from the storm and a shelter from the heat. For the oppressive acts of ruthless people are like a storm beating against a wall, or the relentless heat of the desert. But you silence the roar of foreign nations as the shade of a cloud cools relentless heat. So the boastful songs of the ruthless people are stilled. In Jerusalem, the Lord of heaven's armies will spread a wonderful feast for all the people of the world, and it'll be a delicious banquet. For all the people of the world. Has Jerusalem spread a feast for all the people of the world yet? Has that happened? Have we seen that where a table is laid out so everybody can come together and feast? We have not. And the marriage supper of the Lamb, we know that that's supposed to happen. Cool stuff. But with clear, well-aged wine and choice meat, Jesus said, I'm not going to drink from the vine again until we get to sit down and have supper together. And that was whenever he's there at communion and you see him in the last of his disciples, that's what he says. He says, I'm not going to get to sit down with you again and drink this wine until we sit down again and it's right in heaven. So he will remove the cloud of gloom, the shadow of death that hangs over the earth. In some translations, it says he will remove the veil, right, that hangs over the earth. And so I was like, I've been talking about lifting the veil. That's the only way God reveals himself. If you don't believe in God, or if you've got somebody that does not believe in God, okay, listen, there is a veil that covers the eyes of somebody that does not know God or believe in God, okay? It's obvious if you share the gospel and you think, I've done the best job presenting my testimony in life and who God is. Why don't you get this? You want to like grab them by the shoulders and just shake them like, please listen, I love you. This is the best thing for you. And they just are lights on nobody home. I don't believe a word you're saying. This makes no sense to me. The veil is there. Check this out from 2 Corinthians chapter 3. It says, verse 16, whenever someone turns to the Lord, it says the veil is taken away. So there's proof that there's a veil there. Earlier in 2 Corinthians, it talks about this veil that is covered. It's Satan's tool. He uses anything he can to veil us. On our Monday night Bible study, one of the things we talk about, Solomon in Ecclesiastes talks about things that can veil us. One of the easiest veils I think that we have is we think death is not an issue, right? But if you go to a funeral, all of a sudden people realize death is an issue. You have someone that's close to you that dies and you realize death is an issue, and it strikes you, and it's almost like they were too young, or that wasn't the right time, or this isn't. But the reality is that death is always there in front of us. Alana is learning how to swim in a pool, right? She will lay in the pool now, within the last week, she's very comfortable. She will lay in the pool because she has realized that she can hold her breath, and if she has goggles on, she can see in the water. So she will just lay there. Or like this, sometimes she does plug her nose, and she'll just lay there. And we had, Ashley's cousins were in town, and one of them was like, oh, and he like runs over to the water thinking like she's drowned, and she just goes, and you're like, what the heck? And it's like in your heart, you're like, okay, so this is real. Like, we've got to really watch. Like, you aren't allowed to go near the pool. You've got to wait for an adult near the pool. Like, before, never an issue. Now, she's jumping in the water. She's like trying. Ashley was holding her, and she's like, I can swim to it. And you're like, okay. And it's like she swims to it like this, because she thinks she's just going to propel herself forward. I don't know. So I'm like, Alana, you got to kick. So then it's like a mermaid, like, like, she's like this. I'm like, no, Alana, like you should really let go of your nose. And so she's like, and so she's like swimming to the edge. And you're like, oh, God. So we know that, right, kids drown. And so it's like now before me is this reality of, okay, I know that I'm going to have to be teaching Alana this right thing. I know that there's going to be this need to like really ramp up the swimming like tutorials and training. I know I'm going to have to like walk her through like the feeling that you feel in your lungs where you want to breathe with your mouth. Just like do whatever you can. You'll make it to the end. You can go another 10 seconds before you need to breathe. Like don't try to gasp while your face is down in the water. Do whatever you can to get to the surface. Like we got to work through these things now where before, I didn't think about them. Why? Because death is a real thing when it comes to drowning in a pool. Anytime that you're faced with death, I feel like God just lifts the veil and wakes up our eyes, because there's so many things that are going on in our personal lives. There's so many things that we've learned where that veil has a chance to lift. There are more times than that when the veil is lifted, but I'm just saying where I see it lift the most is whenever it comes to death. And Solomon even said in Ecclesiastes, one of those things he taught was, hey, it's better to go to a funeral than a party. Because at a party, all you think about is the good times. At a funeral, death looks you in the face and you realize how brief life is, and now you got to figure out what to do with what's left of yours. Right? Solomon knows what he's taught. He was wise. But we also know that his heart was turned. And so we saw that there was that. But anyway, so in this part, it says, but whenever someone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Then it says, for the Lord is the Spirit, and wherever the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. So when that veil is lifted, you see that there's now this comfort, right? And verse 18, so all of us who have had the veil removed can see and reflect the glory of the Lord. And the Lord, who is the Spirit, makes us more and more like Him as we're changed into His glorious image. But notice that wording there. We'll go back one step. Notice that wording there. It says, all of us who have had the veil removed. You see how God's word is a comfort or a curse? Those that have not had the veil removed do not have the ability to reflect the glory of the Lord. He has to remove the veil in order for you to be able to reflect the glory of the Lord. Right? That's something He does. Then at that point, I think that there is this step that you get to take of, okay, God, you're showing me this. Now what am I going to do with it? But you've got to pray. If you know someone you're going to share the gospel with and you think, I'm just going to bust in there and give the best presentation I know how, I've memorized all these verses, but you haven't asked God to lift the veil, then He might just show you that He hasn't lifted the veil in some really crazy way. And you're going to say, how did you not believe what I just told you? We've got to pray for the Lord to lift the veil, all right? And it was talked about in Isaiah that He would do that. right? But anyways, Isaiah, we're going to go back to chapter 25 again, and we're going to look starting in verse 8. It says, "He will swallow up death forever. The sovereign Lord will wipe away all tears. He will remove forever all insults and mockery against his land and people." So he's going to swallow up death. Where do we read about that? That's a really good thing too, isn't it? All right, check it out. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he said this in verse 51, "But let me reveal to you a wonderful secret. We will not all die, but we will all be transformed. And it will happen in a moment, in the blink of an eye, when the last trumpet is blown. For when the trumpet sounds, those who have died will be raised to live forever, and we who are living will also be transformed." Verse 53 says, "For our dying bodies must be transformed into bodies that will never die. Our mortal bodies must be transformed into immortal bodies." Verse 54, "Then when our dying bodies have been transformed into bodies that will never die, this scripture will be fulfilled." And this is Isaiah. It says this, "O death, where is your victory?" Oh, sorry. Did I jump ahead or no? Oh, yeah, there it is. It was down there. It's like yellow. I can't see it. All right, death is swallowed up in victory. So that's Isaiah chapter, that's in Isaiah right there. That Isaiah chapter 25, death is swallowed up in victory. Then we have this other portion that comes in. It says, "O death, where is your victory?" And then, "O death, where is your sting?" There's multiple times where you see that Isaiah brings things up, but throughout the Bible it's brought up, death is going away forever. All right, but again, death is going away forever for those that trust and wait on the Lord. So the death that is experienced is not just physical death, because we know that they'll be raised from death. The death that's experienced, Jesus talks of, is that kind of idea of a second death. It is what will be experienced in hell. It is experience of the worm that just continuously eats. It experience of where you've got this man that sits and he's in hell, and you've got Lazarus at Abraham's bosom, and this man that had been against Lazarus, Jesus talks about, he kind of says that, he's like, "Oh, if only Abraham, if you would just dip your finger," or maybe Lazarus, whichever one, "if you just dip your finger in a cup and just touch my tongue to quench the thirst. Oh, if only you would send Lazarus back as somebody that would be alive to warn my friends, because I don't want them to end up here with me." And this is what Jesus brings up in one of his talks, and he says, "You know what, even if somebody does come back from the dead," he says, "I tell you what, they won't believe him." And he's speaking about himself coming back from the dead. You're going to have to read it, man. New Testament. Jesus has a lot of good stuff that speaks to this. But Isaiah chapter 25, we're going to jump back. It says this, "The Lord has spoken. So in that day, the people will proclaim, 'This is our God. We trusted in him, and he saved us. This is the Lord in whom we trusted. Let us rejoice in the salvation that he brings. For the Lord's hand of blessing will rest on Jerusalem, but Moab will be crushed. It will be like straw, trampled down and left to rot. God will push down Moab's people as a swimmer pushes down water with his hands. He will end their pride and all their evil works. The high walls of Moab will be demolished. They will be brought down to the ground, down into the dust." Real quick, when he brings up Moab in the Bible, Old Testament, there's two things. One, there are actually people that are Moabites. They are the Moab people. They did kind of curse God's people, and they did a lot against them. But also, and they were very prideful, so we know that. But anytime that you see in, especially prophetic literature, Moab being brought up, usually it's talking about somebody that in general is prideful and doesn't want to have anything to do with God. So it's not specifically in here talking about just Moab, right? Because we do know that the last thing that we want at the very end, right, what Revelation talks about at the very end, when God does come back, when Christ does come back, and there is judgment, the last thing you will want to be is the one that stands there without the covering of Christ's blood over you. And you will experience this. The pride will be completely stripped down. So we also know that God didn't fully hate the Moabite people, right? He didn't hate the land of Moab completely. You weren't allowed to marry them if you were Israelite. But we do know that there was a specific lady named Naomi, and she had two sons, and she had a husband, and they went out to go down to the land of Moab. And when they were in the land of Moab, we know that her sons died, her husband died, and she was left with two Moabite daughter-in-laws. And she looked at them as she was about to return to Israel because she heard it was getting a little bit better there as far as like crop growth. And so she decides, hey, I'm going to go back to Israel. And you girls go ahead and go back to your families. You're released. No big deal. Go marry while you're still young enough to marry. And we see that the ladies weep. And there's this one girl that just decides, you know what? I'm going with you. Her name's Ruth. She says, I'm going with you. She says, no, daughter, please just go. You've suffered enough. I've suffered enough. And she says, go back to your gods. Go back to your people. And she says, no, your people will be my people, and your God's going to be my God. And she sticks to that truth of that the whole time that she's with Naomi. We see that. You got to read the book of Ruth to get the full story, but I will tell you this. God doesn't hate the Moabites. The curse is not for all of them. So when he's talking about Moab, he's talking about people that are specifically prideful and against God. So that's the proof that I have for that. But check this out in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 56 through 57. So this finishes off that other scripture you're reading. For sin is the sting that results in death, and the law gives sin its power. But thank God he gives us victory over sin and death through our Lord Jesus Christ. So again, here we go. God's word is either a comfort or a curse. So in your life, God's word is either going to be a comfort or it's going to be a curse. So I've got this for you. There's a sting of death, right? That's talked about. There's also this reality that if you don't experience the sting of death, you will experience life. Whenever it comes to talking about prophecy and God's word and what it does for people, there's a really great guy out there. He has a good quote. His name's J.D. Farag. And so he preaches off, just to keep it simple, he preaches at a church in Hawaii. But let me read to you a quote that he's got whenever it comes to this, and you guys can see it on the screen. God in his word has told us what's going to happen before it happens. So when it begins to happen, non-believers will believe, and believers will look up knowing that redemption draws near. So if you're here this morning and you don't believe, just realize we're reading God's word today because through God's word, there's either comfort or there's curse. If all you're hearing right now is curse, then I'm just going to say there's comfort. And the only way you're going to see that is if God lifts the veil. And sometimes I think it's kind of like it's like turning on a light like early in the morning, especially whenever you're a kid, or if your kids are evil and they do it to you, parents. It's also possible, happens. But anyways, so it's like getting a light flicked on, a switch flicked on. The first thing that you do when that happens, because all the routine that's going on of you sleeping gets interrupted, is your eyes might shoot open. And the first thing that you do after your eyes shoot open is usually what? If it hurts, because that bright light does hurt. It's right above the bed, and they're LED now. They're not even the nice, like, soft, white, kind of warm lights. So you throw your bed sheets over your head. So if you feel like when you've heard God's word, if you don't believe in God, and you're just like, maybe you just got drug here this morning, or like you just ended up and you're not sure, and you feel like something has been lifted, and you're like, no, I need to cover those eyes again, or I'm going to try to come up with all the excuses in the world not to go that way. Just realize that sometimes I think the veil just gets lifted a little bit and the light starts to come in and we come up with an excuse to immediately close it. You might find that is true as well with people that you might share the gospel with, is that you think, oh, they almost had it, and then something in their life just shuts it. So check this out. It says Farag said, non-believers will believe and believers will look up knowing that redemption draws near. When you hear the word of God, which is it? Do you disregard it and do you not believe him? Or do you see where your redemption lies? Here's some text that I want to give you, that stuff that Jesus said. In John chapter 13, verse 19, he says this. He says, hey, listen, what I'm telling you, and this is like leading up to him going to the cross and that sort of thing. He says, I tell you this beforehand so that when it happens, you'll believe that I am the Messiah. So when he's talking to his disciples, he has sat down, is the night before getting betrayed. He just washed their feet. And then he said, hey, somebody in here is going to betray me. Someone I'm about to eat with is going to betray me. In other words, what's going on in your heart doesn't catch me off guard. And what's going on in the heart of everybody here after they find out that this guy that's been with us for my entire ministry and just completely disregarded all things that we had learned, and now you're going to question, was Jesus really the Messiah or not? He's like, before we even get to that point, he's like, someone's going to betray me. And I'm telling you this, I'm causing this kind of doubt maybe right now to rise up in your head, so that when you find out that somebody in our own group right here has betrayed me and I am turned over to be killed, you'll know that I'm the Messiah, because I knew what was going on in the group, in the heart of each one of you, before any of you found out the truth about this guy that I'm not going to point out right now, but he's going to betray me. And we know that that's Judas Iscariot that ends up doing that. And the disciples are like, oh, we get it now. But before that, they had no clue. There was a veil over their eyes, but notice there's no veil over the eyes of Jesus. John chapter 14, verse 29, he says this, I told you these things before they happen, so that when they do happen, you'll believe. Again, over the Last Supper, he says this to them. Okay, check this out. I am going, verse 2, he actually said, I'm going to go prepare a place for you in chapter 14. And when I am raised to life, in verse 20, when I'm raised to life again, you'll know that I am in my Father, and you are in me, and I am in you. So, verse 14, again, Last Supper, nothing big has happened yet. Judas has kind of walked out the room to go do his thing, but Jesus is telling them, I'm going to prepare a place. Where are you going? Wait, where? What place? What? And he's like, it's in heaven, guys. Chill out. And, by the way, whenever I am raised to life again, so he's telling them right ahead in advance. What a comfort. But man, at the time, you're thinking, wait, you're going to die? And even Peter was like, God, no, stop talking about these things, right? Like while they're walking along and Jesus is like, get behind me, Satan. But Jesus has been talking about dying. That's either a comfort or a curse if you know who Christ is, especially for the disciples at that time. He also promised that he was going to be sending the Holy Spirit. But in Luke chapter 21, 28, he says this, so when all these things begin to happen, stand and look up, for your salvation is near. Stand and look up. That's one of the things that Farag had said. It's like believers, we're looking up, we're super excited. But check out all the things that are going to happen in Luke chapter 21. All right, I didn't write them down. I got them here. You're going to have to read 21 for yourself. If you have a Bible, you can turn to it and you can start underlining. Because check out all these things that are supposed to happen. Temple's going to get destroyed, according to him in John chapter 21, 6. In verse 8, he says, many would come in his name, the Messiah. They'd be claiming to be the Messiah, and they'd be saying the time has come. So that's going to happen. Don't know if you noticed that happening throughout history, but it has. Wars and insurrections are going to be happening. That's pretty regular nowadays, verses 9 and 10. Great earthquakes, famines, plagues, terrifying things. So that's kind of a broad thing, terrifying things, right? Great miraculous signs from heaven. So even those great miraculous signs from heaven are going to be happening. You're going to be like, whoa, that was totally God at work. And that's a proof that he's coming soon, right? Great persecution for followers. We know that's happening, especially I was reading, so in Isaiah chapter 20, between 20 and 23, one of those ones, Ethiopia is brought up, and one of the things about Ethiopia is it talks about a tall, fair, like a, what is it, shiny, not shiny, but like a something skinned people. It's like brings them up and like points them out, and it's like, oh, this is definitely Ethiopia. But one of the things that's pointed about Ethiopia is not a curse at that time, it's actually that they would come to know the Lord and worship him in Jerusalem. And whenever Jesus is resurrected and you have Philip is walking along the road. Is it Philip, that the Ethiopian? Yeah. Look at you guys got to help me out here. So anyways, but it's like one of those cool things. I'm like reading Isaiah and I'm like, oh my gosh, it's talking about Ethiopians. And here's this Ethiopian that's going to come to the Lord while he's reading Isaiah coming from Jerusalem. Anyways, and so those are the things that happen. But again, just saying, all right, great persecution in Ethiopia within the last couple of years. Just one country to name, the church grew exponentially in Ethiopia. Many, many, many Christians in Ethiopia. A couple things are happening with that, though. One, the church that's set in its ways is attacking the church that wants to grow and worship the Lord. So there's a church that's in Ethiopia that is considered like a kind of Protestant church is what it grew up being, but they have a specific way they do things. And then you have a young generation of believers that's come up and tried to start church plants, and that church that's set in its ways has had begun attacking the church. And this was in the last like 2022, 2021, this is what was happening. Islam also killing and taking out men and women. And then there are three main sects of like gangs that are trying to take over governmental control. They also have been rushing in and taking out Christians and killing them. And one of the big things that will happen in Ethiopia now is that even if you decide that you're in a church that's like, let's just call it the Bible Belt, you're in the Bible Belt church and you decide you want to be part of one of these new church plants, your family kicks you out. Even though from all research that's been done on those new church plants, they follow the word of God correctly. So it's an interesting thing to see that there's persecution even within the church of Ethiopia, and that's something that's kind of brought up there, great persecution for his followers. And that's verse 12. Jerusalem, says, will experience destruction, and the destruction that's talked about is pretty complete, right? So this is Isaiah talking, and we see time and time again. But I don't know, right, Trent? Like, we're just waiting to see what the next big thing will happen in Jerusalem. Strange signs are going to be found in the sun, the moon, the stars. Again, this is Jesus talking in John chapter 21. It says, nations in turmoil due to roaring seas and strange tides. And I mean, I'm just saying, like, we're praying for those that have been having to deal with it, but we've seen the rivers that have been even throughout our own country here overflowing in ways we've never seen them overflow before and just taking life. And that's something that's talked about. As the time draws nearer and nearer, as sad as it is, right, we also know that that just is one step closer to Christ coming back. It says, people will be terrified by what they see coming on the earth. So you're going to be scared from what you see coming. Anybody scared from the stuff they see happening around them? Jesus said we would be. Everyone will see the Son of Man coming, though, on a cloud with power and great glory. And honestly, that's the only thing I've not seen yet. So he's coming soon. And that's something that we'll talk about in Revelation as well. But God's word is either going to be a comfort or a curse. Every single one of these things that you can read, you could be like, oh, Jesus, don't say that. Oh, Jesus, don't say that. But if Jesus didn't say it, would you be mad at him for not telling you as a believer? I think we would be. So he's just telling us what he needs to tell us because he's like, hey, listen, you need to just know that when all these things begin to happen, stand up and look up, for your salvation is near. So is God's word a comfort or a curse? If God's word is a curse to you, all right, if God's word is a curse to you and you're here, and you might not be, you might be sitting here, everyone might be here and be like, nah, God's word's a comfort, it's not a curse at all. But like I said, there's going to be maybe someone that doesn't have a relationship with the Lord, you don't believe in God, or you've been running, you've been trying to shy away from it, and the reality is that when you read God's word, it feels like a curse to you. All right, if God's word is a curse to you, here's what I want to encourage you to do. Trust in the Lord Jesus, who became a curse for you. So if you feel like God's word is a curse, then I'm not asking you to do anything crazy, but just take a moment and read this with a semi-open, veiled mind to see that Jesus became a curse for you so that God's word no longer has to be a curse to you. Check this out, verse 13. But Christ has rescued us from the curse pronounced by the law, God's word. When he was hung on the cross, he took upon himself the curse for our wrongdoing. For it is written in the scriptures, cursed is everyone who's hung on a tree. Christ took the curse for you. So if God's word, if God's law, if what God says to you feels like a curse, Christ can take that curse from you. And once he's taken that curse from you, who doesn't read this that's a believer right now and think, man, that's such a good comfort? That's a comfort. And that's huge. But check this out. Jesus has given his life, and he's given life to us. And John, 1 John chapter 5, verse 11 and 12, probably my favorite verses, but check this out. And this is what God has testified. He has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has a Son has life. Whoever does not have God's Son does not have life. That's God's word. So Jesus has become a curse for you, for me, for the person that you know that you're praying for right now, that needs the Lord, he became a curse for them. Okay? God has to lift the veil so they can see that, so they can proclaim him Lord and Savior. That has to happen. But check this, I mean, it says it, whoever has the Son, if they don't have Christ, that's life. And you know by looking at their life that they need life. We can hang out with family all day and we can know the ones that have life, and you can tell that they have life through Jesus Christ or they don't. And our heart breaks for those that don't. But if you have life, okay, that life should definitely be pouring out. And if you have the truth, you should definitely be sharing it. But the only thing that we can share is if God's lifting that veil. For somebody that doesn't have the veil lifted, it's nonsense. Paul says that. He's like, you're an idiot to anyone that doesn't have the veil lifted. But for those that have that veil lifted, wow, what a comfort. And it's going to make a huge difference in their life. So share it. If somebody asks you about the peace that you have, always be ready. It says that, Peter, Paul, they all talk about it. Be ready to give that defense. Be ready to share what it is that is that great comfort that you have. And it could just be simply, you know, I was cursed before some guy died on a tree for me. What? That'd be a great way to lead into a conversation. Or, you know what? I have life. I have life because of this. I have the Son. Not a son. It's not a son having a son. Keone doesn't give me life. He zaps it a lot of days, but you know. Anyways, having a son does not give you life. But the Son of God, he gave me life. He died on the tree. He was the curse for me. And he is the one that when now I read God's word, yeah, it's going to bring conviction. That's a C word that I didn't put on the screen. I mean, you felt it, conviction. But it doesn't bring a curse. It brings comfort. So believe that Jesus Christ has paid for your sin and given you life. So find comfort in God's word. That's how you do it. So let's go ahead, let's pray, and then we'll sing. Father, we thank you for your word. God, I thank you that your word is able to bring us believers comfort. But Father, if there's someone that's here this morning that's not finding comfort in your word, that's only seeing the curse, God, I ask that you just lift the veil in a supernatural way that I cannot, so that they can see that you became Christ, the curse for them. Jesus, you died on a tree. You sacrificed your life. You shed your blood for me, and I'm just so grateful for that. But Father, you shed your blood for them as well. Father, we pray for family. We pray for friends. We pray for those that have also, that are just needing you, that just need the comfort that's found in your word. God, we just give them to you. We give their names specifically. Father, we think about the faces. We give those faces to you. And Father, as we read your word, if we look forward to going into Revelation, Father, we just ask that you bless us through it. Even now, as we maybe go back home and try to read it for ourselves, God, as we read your word this week, just let it be great comfort. Let us see what you're doing, and let us look forward to what you're going to do in eternity. And I pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.